Nahum chapter 3, verse 1. We'll do three verses. This is the first charge against Nineveh. This chapter goes into three charges against Nineveh. This is the first. Verse 1, woe to the bloody city, completely full of lies and pillage. Her prey never departs. The noise of the whip, the noise of the rattling of the wheel, galloping horses and bounding chariots. Horsemen charging, swords flashing, spears gleaming, many slain, a mass of corpses and countless dead bodies. They stumble over the dead bodies. Let's pray. Lord, what is described here, we really don't want to see. And yet this was the practice of the Ninevites, of the Assyrians. And how hardened people get in this world, and how unfeeling and uncaring and even monstrous nations become. Innocents are attacked. We've seen it from various parts in the world where some exist and seek every day to attack innocent people and kill them. And they say it's for their God. And so perverse a thought. And yet we see it here, the same spirit with Nineveh. And teach us, Lord, what you're doing with Nineveh and what you want us to do as we live in a place that's much like it in many ways. In Jesus' name, amen. We have a saying, I don't know if you used it, might makes right. Might makes right. It means that those with power feel like, and they practice as though they determine what is right and wrong. And usually, they determine that for others. They exempt themselves. Have you noticed how the people in power can do what is wrong and it be okay? If you did that, you would be in trouble. So might makes right means that there is a pride in people who believe they know what's best for you, they're in charge, and their power makes whatever they do acceptable. And you're supposed to just accept it. That is the way the world works, but it's not the way that God views our responsibility before Him. Now, it would be nice, you know, people, probably some are still dieting and exercising after the resolution was made at the beginning of the year. Wouldn't it be good if somebody could do that for you? Somebody diets for you, and somebody exercises for you, and you get the benefit. That you could be benefiting from what others are doing, and the way the might makes right crowd think is that they can be exempt from what they command for others. We're compartmentalizing. But the mighty consider everything that they do to be right because they have might. One branch of this philosophy regards the rich. You know, the golden rule. Those with the gold make the rules. It's that mentality that if you have power and money, well, then you have a different level of responsibility. That others can serve you. That others can do for you. You don't have to do yourself. There's an individual version of that. I guess we could say people say to each his own. There's a belief that whatever you think about yourself, whatever is good for you, whatever you think would be right for you, is acceptable to God. If I can do it, it's something I value, that will bring me pleasure, then I should do that. We all, I'm sure, sing that song every week in the car. Do it till you're satisfied. Whatever it is. You heard that song? No? I'm really surprised. Aren't you? I mean, I could sing it, but it would be a concert. Yeah. Look, we operate that way. The only hindrance people have is not a conscience, not the Word of God, not God Himself, not, you know, anything morally absolute, but the opportunity. If people have the opportunity to do with that philosophy, then they do that. Do what you want. Now, there's a context in Scripture where the Bible tells us to do what we want. It's within the context of living in the fear of God. Ecclesiastes 9, verse 7, "Go then, eat your bread in happiness and drink your wine with a cheerful heart, for God has already approved your works. Let your clothes be white all the time. Let not oil be lacking on your head. Enjoy life with the woman whom you love all the days of your fleeting life, which he has given you under the sun. For this is your reward in life and in your toil in which you have labored under the sun. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might. For there is no activity or planning or knowledge or wisdom in Sheol where you are going." So Solomon says, if you do something which is good and God has given blessing in, that's the will of God. Do it with all your might. Whatever is right, do that with all your might. But might does not make right. There's a vast difference between freedom and licentiousness, or we would say between liberty and being a libertine. People confuse those. Freedom to the world is to do whatever you want. Freedom to God is to do what you ought to do. But licentiousness means lacking moral restraint, especially in sexual conduct. But it's just generally lacking moral restraint. So people feel like if they don't restrain themselves, they're free. But that's not what the Bible calls free. It says we're bound in sin that way. Liberty is to live in the liberty that God gives us, to be able to keep His laws by His Spirit, to walk with Him, to be forgiven of our sin. Liberty is a great thing. Galatians 5, verse 1, it was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm. Do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. Galatians 5:13, for you were called to freedom, brethren. Only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. So liberty means doing what is right, not to turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh. Without the fear of God, nations do whatever they feel empowered to do. Nineveh does whatever Nineveh can get away with. Babylon, whatever they can do. Egypt, whatever they can do. Our country, whatever it can do. How did Nazi Germany justify the aggression that they had during World War II? They were the aggressors. How did they justify their treatment of the Jews? They had philosophies. Hitler had a book. They had a reason. They had power. And with their power, they just rolled over people. What moved the Romans to send Christians to the lions? Because they were in power. They felt like anything they did. What's behind our nation's assault on the unborn? We've been putting up with that for 50 years. What brought that about? Not the Constitution, not the Bible. Just people getting away with what they can get away with. Aggressors are motivated only by themselves, not the fear of God. They don't think of the consequences. They just do what they can do. Now, I've admitted to you, I've never been drunk. Remember that always. If you're in a private conversation, does your pastor ever get drunk? Don't even say, I don't think he's ever been drunk. No, I've never been drunk. I've had low blood sugars at times that have made it look like that, but that was different. I understand, though, that when a person gets drunk, there is something called a hangover that comes after that. I've never had a hangover. However, I hear that they are very unpleasant. So here's what I think happens. You tell me if I'm right or wrong. A person gets drunk, and they had a good time, and they feel good, and then they have the hangover. After the hangover, once they're over that, they say, I am never going to drink again in my life. So what happens? Go right back to it. They move right back into it. So we don't learn that. We don't know the consequences. We don't think of the consequences. So there is a consequence. And so here in Nahum, we're talking about Nineveh and what Nineveh does. So what does that have to do with the Lord, some will say? Nineveh is not Israel. Nineveh is not the people of God. Why does God care what Nineveh does? Well, there's a world philosophy that has to do with us making God and it applying to us when we choose to have God apply to us. So it's like this. If we don't choose God to be our God or have a religion, then God has nothing to do with us. It's like a father who sins, who doesn't respect his family's needs, and he says, I'm only hurting myself. Well, you're hurting your kids, you're hurting your wife, you're hurting your family at large, you're hurting your relatives, you're hurting your neighborhood, you're hurting the world. But there's a thought that it can be individualized, that we can isolate ourselves. And people say it's only the people who choose to have God that have to answer to God. So if I don't choose to follow God, then I don't answer to God. And Nineveh did not choose to follow the Lord. They had gods, but not the Lord. So the belief is, well, I'm just not, people say it this way, I'm not a religious person. Which means, I guess they're exempt from all the law. In their minds, like you have an employer. Employer is the one that employs you, can set the rules. They tell you get to work at a certain time, to have your desk a certain way, do this kind of work here and there. But the other people who don't employ you can't tell you that. So people think, well, I'm not employed by the Lord. I don't have to listen to what he says. So an atheist, according to this rule, this view, would be the safest of all people. Just be an atheist. You don't have God to answer to because you don't believe in God. If it worked that way. Psalm 14:1, however, says the fool has said in his heart there is no God. That's practical atheism, but atheism is included. I can choose. I can opt out. I can opt out of this program. I am opting out, the world says, I am opting out of God. I'm opting as a nation. Our nation says this all the time, just not in the same these exact words. Our nation all the time says, well, we're opting out of God. We're opting out of the Bible. We're opting out of the law. That's not us. We're gonna push the morality that we believe in. We're gonna push all the deviant behavior that is going on now. We're not gonna opt into God, we're gonna opt out of God, and when we opt out of God, then He's out of our lives. People don't want to say it that clear, but that's it. That's what people are doing. So, what does it have to do with the Lord? Well, first, let's see that what God says in verse 1. Woe to the bloody city, completely full of lies and pillage, her prey never departed. Now, that sounds a whole lot like God is concerned about that. That God is limiting what he puts up with in Nineveh. That there's a limit to his patience. That if they opted out, God is still opted in to them. Lord, we're going this way. I know you go that way. We'll just go our separate ways. Live our lives. God won't care about that, but it seems like he does, doesn't it? He's talking to them. That there's a limit. Now, how fast can you drive on the interstate before you expect a highway patrolman to possibly pull you over for speeding? There's a limit in your mind. 70, nobody does that. 75, think you're safe. I talked to a guy who used to be in the highway patrol. He said that when it was 55, he pulled someone over going 110 to Charlotte. And the explanation was, well, I can get there twice as fast if I go 110. Well, that's certainly a limit. I think you can probably lower it than that. If you're going 80, I believe you'll probably get, you know, in the area of being pulled over. Some of you can give me more insight. I don't know. But there's a limit. There's a limit where the patrolman sees you go by, you're going 75, and I'll mess with that. 78, I don't mess with that. If you're going 98, he's going to pull out. There's a limit. So there is a limit that God has toward Nineveh. Now, it's none of this grading on the curve thing. God has an absolute moral standard that he judges by. But one of the natural beliefs of pagans and barbarians is this concept of a local God. We've opted out of God. We have a God of our own, a local God, a God that is a God to us. Our God is our God. We believe in our God. Nineveh had their God. They believe in their gods. They believe that when they won, their gods gave them victory. A local God. A God of their own nation. It's like high schools are all number one. My high school, all through my 4 years, was number one. The cheerleaders said it. You know, we are number one, can't be number two. Come on, Mighty Tigers, get up and boogaloo. Boogie to the left, boogie to the right. Come on, Mighty Tigers, let's win this game tonight. Always we were number one. They never said, we are number eight. It was always number one. We're always number one. The stores in town, always the lowest prices. The world's lowest prices. The world's best furniture store is probably right here in Ardenburg. So there is this thought that what we choose, what we decide to support and do, is the right thing. That our local God is ruling over everything else. You know, the Arabs call their land for Muhammad, for Allah, Holy Land. It's the Holy Land. Why? Because they believe in Allah. And when a region has a God, and you know, a prominent God, a dominant God, well, then they call it a Holy Land. But pagans and barbarians, no matter what they call it, are still under God's dominion. We sang the song this morning, "This is my Father's world." They don't get to opt out of that. There's not a local deity that they can choose, and God will say, "Oh, I'm glad I got that off. That's the best I have to do." God is still God, and his dominion is throughout all the world. They don't recognize God or his word, but they're answerable to God and God's word. If nations commit murder and they don't have the Ten Commandments, they still are guilty of murder. Stealing is wrong for every nation and all peoples. And this is why verse 1, it starts off, he says, "Woe to the bloody city." Woe means you're on the wrong side of the Lord and God is angry with you and you are facing judgment for what you think you can do because you've got your own God. It's comforting to a nation. Our nation, I'm sure, is comforted in the higher ranks of power. We have our own God. The beast, of course. We do our own thing. We have God of power. We have God of money. We have our own thing going, and we're not going to listen to all these other morals telling us what we're supposed to do. But God doesn't opt out or let them. History teaches us the limits of aggression and wickedness. You remember these names? Babylon, Persia, Greece, Rome. These were the four nations that rose out of the time of Daniel until the Roman Empire. I don't know if you like history, if you study much history, but I'll just cut to the end. They all came and went. they all fell. Babylon, taken out by Medo-Persia. Greece came, took them out, Alexander the Great. Then Caesar and Rome, all that came and went all the 400 AD or so. They left. They're not the power anymore. Well, you think Egypt. Egypt's still around, but Egypt was defanged a long time ago. Assyria was just before Babylon. They weren't even in Daniel's prophecy because they were already gone. We're still talking about them in Nahum. The last chapter was very graphic about Nineveh's demise. It happens to every nation that God is against. Egypt is still a very ancient nation. I don't know if I can even say this in church. But God knocked the snot out of Egypt a long time ago. There's none left in the whole country. He just whacked them. I mean, the 10 plagues, they're still in existence, but they're not a great power. It always runs this way. And the Lord speaks of a measure of wickedness. Isaiah 65, verse 1, I permitted myself to be sought by those who did not ask for me. I permitted myself to be found by those who did not seek me. I said, here I am, here am I, to a nation which did not call on my name. I have spread out my hands all day long to rebellious people who walk in the way which is not good, following their own thoughts, of people who continually provoke me to my face, offering sacrifices in gardens and burning incense on bricks, who sit among graves and spend the night in secret places, who eat swine's flesh and the broth of unclean meat is in their pots, who say, keep to yourself, do not come near me, for I am holier than you. These are smoke in my nostrils, a fire that burns all the day. Behold, it is written before me, I will not keep silent, but I will repay. I will even repay into their bosom both their own iniquities and the iniquities of their fathers together, says the Lord. Because they have burned incense on the mountains and scorned me on the hills, therefore I will measure their former work into their bosoms. There's a measure. God sees it, and then the measure is met. Jeremiah 51, verse 12, lift up a signal against the walls of Babylon. Post a strong guard. Station sentries. Place men in ambush. For the Lord has both purposed and performed what he spoke concerning the inhabitants of Babylon. O you who dwell by many waters, abundant in treasures, your end has come, the measure of your end. To the scribes and the Pharisees, Jesus said, fill up then the measure of the guilt of your fathers. Matthew 23, 32. God has a container. We don't see it. It's different for every different places. There is a container that holds the wickedness that these nations live out before God. And it fills up. And the time comes when it overflows. And when it overflows, God's patience is done with that. His long suffering is at an end. Remember how before the flood, the world grieved God's spirit and God gave them 120 years before the end. How the Lord patiently called Judah back, 2 Chronicles 36, until his wrath arose to the point, and it says in the text, of no remedy. The nations of the world. Or see a container, that they're a container with no bottom. They're gutters, you know. We got gutters. Gutters don't have a bottom. Gutters, rain goes down into the gutters. If you have gutters, you go down the spout and they just spill out. And you can put as much water down there as you want. It doesn't ever fill up unless it's clogged. So the nations think they can do whatever they want to do forever, and it never fills up to the measure of God's patience being done. They don't live with the thought of reckoning. They think their nation is flowing, not filling up with sin. There was an old coffee commercial. I can't remember the name. I don't remember what the coffee was. It's what back in when I was a teenager. They had a commercial where you would pour a cup of coffee and you would get to the top. and you could put more in it. I saw it on TV. It has to be true. They poured the coffee in, and it went that far above the cup. I thought that was fascinating. I tried that. It doesn't do that. It doesn't pile up like that. It spills over. Doesn't matter how much you think about it, you saw it on TV. Fill it to the rim with brim. It might have been brim. You remember that commercial? Fill it to the rim with brim. Brim's a fish. But you know, it was the thought of the nation is that it flows. We don't ever clog up. We can flow. We're flowing. No, you're filling up. And when it reaches the maximum level where the restraining power of the Holy Spirit rises to put it back down, the nation is removed. The Lord resets the container by emptying it in wrath. This is what's happening to Nineveh. Secondly, God's case against Nineveh. Even the Assyrians owe God glory. And so when the Assyrians live their lives, which is depicted in this first verse, they were supposed to live for God. And some have more light. Israel had more light than Nineveh. But we're all responsible by the light of creation, our duty to God. So what is it that Nineveh has done that the Lord has against them? It says they are a bloody city, verse 1. That means they are attackers on life. They end life. They shed blood. It says they are completely full of lies, which means they are assaulting truth. They are against the truth. Is there one thing our nation is much against these days? It is the truth. Nineveh was against the truth. They pillage. Pillage means robbery and plunder. It means you go in and you sack a city and you take all the stuff that you want. It's pillaging. That is an attack on property rights. That what's yours is mine. Taking what you want from others. They also, it says, her prey never departs. It means they never stop doing this. They never cease to make prey of all the people. So that's an attack on the security of people. And they do this not for God. They do this for themselves. Nineveh is a bloodthirsty, murderous, and unrelenting in evil. The scene of destruction is described how they went about their business in verse 2. The noise of the whip, the noise of the rattling of the wheel, galloping horses, bounding chariots, horsemen charging, swords flashing, spears gleaming, many slain, a mass of corpses, countless dead bodies, and they're stumbling over the dead bodies. They didn't even stop. They had no care for life, no care for the families they were destroying. They only cared about conquering and plundering. And so we say, well, that was their thing. But God doesn't like that. God is against that. They were very spirited in their slaughter. Often people who are the most wrong are the most active and zealous in pushing it. But they weren't defending themselves. They were aggressors. They were conquering. It's like these people who stand on the interstate bridges and drop things on cars. Those kinds of people. Just to wreak havoc and to cause trouble. And there's so many slain they couldn't get around. They stumbled over the dead bodies. Not many of us could stomach such a scene as this. And yes, they thrived on it. And the Lord saw all of it. But, you know, they say, what do we care if the Lord sees it? The Lord is not our God. Oh, yes, He is. We're not a Christian nation. Oh, but you are, in the sense that you're under the Christ you deny. We can do whatever we want. Oh, but you can't. That's the great lie. And finally, thirdly, let's make a point about the lack of seasoning in Nineveh. What we see in Nineveh is, we could call it rottenness, decay, where there's not proper seasoning, they went bad. We have that in our hearts. We have that by nature. But there's a certain sense of pleasure that God takes and that we take in what God does in bringing judgment to make the wicked perish. Proverbs 11:10, when it goes well with the righteous, the city rejoices, and when the wicked perish, there is joyful shouting. There is that. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, where Paul's talking about the persecutions the Thessalonians have, he says in verse 6, for after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you and to give relief to you who are afflicted and to us as well when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. These will pay the price of eternal destruction. You see, they are by God's will removed. They will be sent away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power when he comes to be glorified in his saints on that day and to be marveled at among all those who have believed, for our testimony to you was believed. However, what is God doing in the world right now? Wouldn't take us long to get 50 nations, 50 people, 50 areas that should be getting the full brunt of God's judgment that aren't. And we don't have to go to foreign countries to start. God is sending out his people with a great commission to witness. You back in the Middle Ages, they sent crusades out. The Catholic Church sent crusades out to try to beat back, you know, the heathen. The gospel is the way God uses. We're in the days of God's restraint, not the full outbreak of God's wrath. And God is suffering long. But the Lord is more pleased when one sinner repents than over 99 righteous persons, so-called, who do not need to repent. And we know that God's grace is great because God's given grace to us who know him. We're no better than the Ninevites. We got the same base default way. And Christians must provide the seasoning and the illumination for our world. We are, Matthew 5:13, the salt of the earth. But if the salt has become tasteless, how can it be made salty again? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on the lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. The Christian is the hope of the world. The salt, the seasoning. A Christian seasons a world around us to make them taste different, to make them live different, to give a testimony of how they should live. Sometimes it ends up in persecution because they don't want to hear about living some other way. But the world can't provide light. They're in darkness. They are not pleasing to the Lord. So Christians for that. We can't blend in with the world and lose our savor without losing our value. We can't hide our light without betraying our pursuit of God's glory. You know, in the summertime, you get a salt shaker. You know how that goes? It's got humid. Doesn't come out. What do? It's not good for nothing. If it's self-contained, you just throw it away. A flashlight. You got any flashlights at your house that don't have batteries at work? Use those a lot, do you? Are they good in a dark night? They're worthless. If you can't fix them, they're worthless. Christian seasoning is received differently by different people. 2 Corinthians 2 says that thanks to be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ and manifests through us the sweet aroma of the knowledge of him in every place. For we are a fragrance of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. You see that? We're a fragrance. We're seasoning to the one an aroma from death to death, and to the other an aroma from life to life. And who is adequate for these things? You see how that's worded? From death to death. People who are in death, who take the savor of Christ and remain in their sins, pass from one stage of death, separation from God, to another. Probably harder. But if you know the Lord, every savor of Christ gives you more life and joy. And we're a savor. We need to smell good. I always have tried in my life to smell good. I've splashed on Old Spice. I don't use Old Spice like I used to, but I still use Old Spice. I guess it's really Old Spice now. You want to smell good. You don't want to get around people and they start sliding over from you. Like they're getting a whiff of something. Our fragrance, though, to some is that way. But in an absolute sense, it is always a sweet smell if we bear the smell of Christ. We're absolutely smelling good. To know Christ is to know his sweet aroma. There's no side effect. The aroma of Christ draws those who love him. The aroma of Christ repels those who hate him. Nineveh is God's example to us of the acts and recompense of wickedness. Your gas tank is different from car to car. However much your gas tank will hold and how much miles you get to gallon, you determines how far you can go. But there's a limit to it. It fills up, it empties. Some people are pretty low. Can't go far. Some go a long way in their wickedness, but it comes to an end. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. It doesn't matter if people don't believe that. It doesn't matter if people don't think the word of God is a sword. It's a sword. Nations sink because of the weight of sin. Some of you got boats. You put a bunch of blocks in your boats. It just sinks. It's inundated. Sin is either emptied from the container by repentance and salvation, or it sinks your ship. We're not of a ship that sinks. But in our world, unless there is repentance, sin accumulates to the point where it swamps the land. And our land is very close to that. We need to be in prayer for God to save and to manifest his mercy and turn back the wickedness. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you because your mercy is what enables us to have life. To speak of even a wicked nation like our own is having hope, because the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. May we not despair, but believe in your power to save. In Jesus' name, amen.